Brothers and sisters, please open up to Matthew chapter 12 in your Bibles. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 30 and going all the way through verse 37. Again, that's Matthew 12, 30 through 37. Start out this morning asking you if you've ever heard of the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin. Very likely many of you, especially the adults here, have heard of that. Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from the Bible. Easy answer. It comes from a handful of passages, many of which come from the Gospels. And one of those passages is our passage today. Now, this idea of an unforgivable sin that's found in the New Testament, it's a difficult one. I mean, people have struggled to understand what exactly is the unforgivable sin. What does it mean? How to understand that? John Bunyan, in his, the Pilgrim's Progress, his most famous work, he had this character, the man in the iron cage. Some people who are commentators of the Pilgrim's Progress have said that perhaps this character is supposed to be someone who had committed the unforgivable sin. An author from the 1800s named George Henry Barrow, he tells of his experience meeting a preacher, a Welsh Methodist traveling preacher. And this traveling preacher believed that he had committed the unforgivable sin. He's a preacher, right? He's going around proclaiming the gospel, thinking that the gospel has no effect, no power to be able to forgive him. He believes he's damned to hell in eternity for what he's done, but he's a preacher and he's going around. Was this preacher correct in his understanding of the unforgivable sin? And still people today wrestle, struggle with how to apply this passage, how to understand this idea of the unforgivable sin. Many Christians who have, a more tender conscience. This isn't to pick on them. A lot of times it can be a good thing. Christians with a tender conscience will see something in Scripture, they'll immediately connect it and say, oop, I'm sinning, I'm doing something wrong, and then they jump back, right? They have that response, and they jump away from their sin. And so a lot of people have seen this idea of the unforgivable sin who have a tender conscience, and they jump back and they become anxious, thinking, oh no, what if I already committed this sin and didn't even know it? What if I potentially commit this sin in the future? Ooh, did I just think it? You know, this sort of anxiety can come on people. And so pastors for centuries have had to figure out how to best understand this passage and counsel people who have had anxieties like this. So at this point, many questions may immediately come to your mind, like, what is the unforgivable sin? Could it really be that there is one sin that is outside of the pale of God's forgiveness, even in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do I square that with my understanding of Jesus being able to forgive sins, even the really bad ones? Why is it that this one's not forgivable? How do we make sense of this? Maybe you're asking yourself, have I committed this sin? Or maybe you're thinking, well, how should I handle it if I bump into somebody like that Welsh preacher who thinks that they, you know what, the gospel has no effect for me. I committed that one sin. It's all downhill. How do I give good counsel to them? Well, we're certainly going to be throughout the sermon today trying to touch on some of those questions. So let's turn now to the reading of God's word in Matthew 12, 30 through 37. Hear now God's word. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there is much in this passage, Lord. It is good. It is your word, Lord. And we know that it is sufficient to teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness. We desire, Lord, for your word to do that this morning. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to do that. Lord, give me wisdom as I seek to exhort, Lord, from this passage to understand it. I pray for your wisdom, Lord, and pray that anything false that I might say would not be said. Lord, I thank you for how you work today. You work in our midst by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may have caught that our first verse from this week's passage was the last verse from last week's passage. I included verse 30 in both sermon texts, and the reason is because it is a sort of a good transition text there for us. Let me just remind you real quick of what is going on here in this conversation, dialogue between the Pharisees and Jesus. You'll recall that in verse 22 of chapter 12, Jesus has healed a man, casting out a demon, healing him of his blindness and muteness, which was apparently somehow related to his demon possession in some way. He fully heals him. The people, the crowds respond in such a way, thinking, hey, maybe this is the Messiah. They even see this is such an amazing thing that's been done. But the Pharisees don't see that. The Pharisees don't see it that way at all. No, they accuse Jesus. What do they accuse him of? Well, they accuse him of actually using the power of Satan, the devil, in order to cast out this demon, thinking that he's used the power of a greater demon to cast out a lesser demon. And you'll recall we said that Jesus responded in three ways. You remember this? He said that the accusation of the Pharisees was ridiculous. If you remember that, it was ridiculous. It's absurd. We said Jesus responded also saying that their accusation was actually self-incriminating. That if they were going to make this accusation, that in some ways it was going to come back and sort of bite them and actually accuse themselves. And third and last, and this is really coming into where we are today, Jesus responded saying that their accusation was not just a mess up or a misunderstanding, but was a purposeful act of evil. That while they were accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil and the kingdom of darkness, Jesus said, no, no, no. All of the evidence would point towards the opposite. And of course, Jesus knew their hearts. So, Jesus then, in verse 30, what does he say? It's a really a great passage, an important passage that says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. I mean, Jesus here is saying that there is no such thing as being neutral when it comes to the warfare that's going on all around us between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. We said last time, this is the grand story, and Jesus is the main character. This is such a big war that's going on a cosmic scale. There's no such thing as someone who's neutral. You're either on this side or on that side. And so Jesus just says that. He makes it clear, and he has every right to say it because he's speaking as the king on the side of the kingdom of God, as the messianic Davidic king. Well, Jesus starts out with this, and then in verse 31, he begins to then make an accusation, sort of stop answering the accusation of the Pharisees, and he starts to accuse or bring a charge against the Pharisees himself. And what's the charge? This goes back to what we were originally talking about. Well, the charge is that they have committed the unforgivable sin. The unpardonable sin, as it's sometimes translated. What is this unforgivable sin? Well, it seems that in verse 31, it is, quote, the blasphemy against the Spirit. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what Jesus says is an unforgivable, is the unforgivable sin. Now, first off, let's figure out what that big word is, blasphemy. Maybe not everybody in here would be able to immediately give you a definition of what blasphemy is, and that's okay. So let's try to talk about that. Blasphemy, what is it? Blasphemy, one way to think of it is it's the most extreme version of slander or libel. It is, which slander, libel is speech that is meant to misrepresent and to tear down the reputation of someone else. So let's just pretend for a second, pretend that you're a doctor, all right? You graduated med school, congrats. You're a doctor in this illustration, all right? So you're a doctor, and somebody, a friend that you know and you like, they're looking for a physician. You're a physician. They're looking for a new physician. They didn't like their old one. They're changing. And, so you're excited because you're like, look, I can get a new patient and I actually like this patient unlike all my other patients. And so you really want this guy. And your friend starts to say, you know what? I'm thinking about going to Dr. Smith. And that's not you. So he's like, oh, Dr. Smith. Okay. And so then you respond and you say, oh, really? Oh, Dr. Smith. And your friend says, oh, what do you know? What do you know about Dr. Smith? Is something bad about Dr. Smith? And so you just start to make all of this stuff up about Dr. Smith, right? You start saying things like, oh yeah, you know, I heard from all my other doctor friends, you know, when we get together at our doctor meetings, they all said that Dr. Smith has never actually graduated from med school, that his degrees on the wall, they're all fake degrees. Now, you're making all of this up, right? Why are you doing that? Well, you want to tear down the name of Dr. Smith, and it's all for your own benefit. You're slandering, you're speaking against this man without any justification. Well, blasphemy, brothers and sisters, blasphemy is in a sense, it's that, but it's that kind of speech that is against God. It is speech that is false about God, that is being used to misrepresent and defame the name and character of our most holy God. That's what blasphemy is. And so Jesus has said that the Pharisees have done what? Well, they've blasphemed against God, against the Holy Spirit, who is God. Now, how in particular have they blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Let's look to the text. Well, we've already seen, if you remember from last week, we know why this is. The Pharisees have said that Jesus, when he cast out the demon from this demon-possessed man, that he was doing it by the power of the devil. Mark chapter 3, verse 30, the parallel passage of this is really quite helpful because in there it adds this phrase that the Pharisees had said that Jesus had an unclean spirit. That's the phrase there in Mark 3:30, an unclean spirit. What are they doing? They're calling the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit. That's like that makes no sense, right? An unclean spirit, and the Holy Spirit, right? He's holy, not unclean. And yet they're doing that. They're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And this is topsy-turvy stuff that's going on. They are calling evil good and good evil, like Isaiah 5:20 puts it, right? They're in a topsy-turvy world. Up is down and down is up. But they've done so in a way that is malicious, that is willful. It comes from their hearts. John Calvin says, the Pharisees, they purposely and maliciously turned light into darkness. That's a topsy-turvy world, isn't it? Light is darkness. Darkness is light. In so doing, they've revealed something about their own hearts, haven't they? Okay, so we know the unforgivable sin is what? Blasphemy against the Spirit. We've talked about what blasphemy is. And we've looked at this particular instance and how the Pharisees have done that in saying that, oh, Jesus, you didn't do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. You did it by the power of the devil. So they've said what you've done is the devil, but it's really the Holy Spirit. So they're calling the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit. All right, so that's how it's been done. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, okay, I think I understand this particular situation. But still, what is the unforgivable sin today, right? Like, how do I understand this today? I'm a little bit confused. So let's keep asking some clarifying questions to help bring some clarity to this. Because we do want to be able to get to that point to understand, how do I understand this? Should I understand the unforgivable sin like that Welsh preacher who thought the gospel is no effect to me because I said these certain words, I did this one sin, and so I can preach the gospel, but it's of no effect to me. Should we understand it like that? Well, how about let's keep going in our text then. Look at verse 32 with me. Verse 32. Here's a question. Why isn't speaking against Jesus, the Son of Man, as it's said here, which is a title for Jesus, why is that forgivable, but blasphemy or speaking against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable? This is a toughie. It really is, isn't it? So why didn't, when Peter, remember, he denied Jesus how many times? Three. He denied him three times. If you remember that, why isn't that an unforgivable sin? Obviously, Peter was forgiven for that. Why is it that speaking against the Holy Spirit is somehow different? Well, one thing we do know is this. We know that Jesus isn't saying that in the Trinity, in God, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, we know that the Holy Spirit, the third person, isn't somehow better or more important than the second person, the Son, who became flesh and who is Jesus. We know that. We know that that's not the case. So as I've tried to struggle through this passage this week, and it has been quite a journey, the best thing, and it may not be the most satisfactory answer, but the best thing that I've come up with as we're wrestling together with this passage is that this is very particular to this certain example, to what's going on here in this context with the Pharisees. As Jesus is on earth, which he's not right now on earth, he is at the right hand of God the Father. But in this example, Jesus, the Son of Man, in his role as mediator, is on earth. And so it is more understandable, we could say, to struggle with the identity of Jesus as he's this man who is, from Nazareth of all places. But we see that Jesus, as he has been performing miracles, these miracles are self-evident. These miracles are a bit more obvious, we could say, to be the work of God's Spirit. And so when the Pharisees, going against even the crowds, right? Even the crowds seem to get that this is a work of God. When the Pharisees go against that, it seems like they're showing themselves to have an even more profound enmity against God. There is a darkness and a coldness to their hearts here. Well, let's keep going and keep asking some questions, trying to bring some more clarity here. So what particularly is the unforgivable sin for us today. If this was a unique situation, still, how do I understand this today? Can I commit the unforgivable sin? Well, brothers and sisters, I really do think that as Leon Morris says, one commentator says, it is impossible to hold that any form of words is unforgivable, granted that the sinner repents and turns to God. Jesus is here in this text talking about the set of the life, not any one isolated saying. Right? The set of a life, not any one isolated saying. Now, I think this is right. So stick with me here. I think Jesus is not saying, look, here's the sentence, right? And if you say this sentence, or if you think this sentence, that you have committed the unforgivable sin and the gospel is of no effect to you. That is not what Jesus is saying. And I think that this may be the very reason that Matthew has placed then verse 33 through 37 right after this example with the Pharisees. Because it seems like now, in verse 33 and following, we see this specific circumstance with the Pharisees being brought to a more broad application. All right, the specific circumstance of the Pharisees is now being brought to a more broad application as Jesus goes into this illustration to help us understand. What's the illustration? Look at verses 33 and following. He talks about a tree and its fruit. A tree and its fruit. And he speaks then of how the fruit is what gives evidence of what the tree is. But the reason that certain fruit comes from a tree is because why? Well, why do apples come from an apple tree, right? Because it's an apple tree, of course. It's the kind of tree that determines the content of the fruit that comes from it. And so he says, look, good fruit comes from a good tree. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. It's not that fruit determines the content or the kind of tree. It's the other way around here. Likewise, then, he applies this to the Pharisees and to us, saying, look, the Pharisees are not in this passage in chapter 12. It's not like they are just these neutral or basically good people. And then they say some specific set of words, and then they're damned all of a sudden, and then they turn into unforgivables. That's not what seems to be going on here. But rather it is the content of their heart. It is this consistent place of where their heart is. You remember the man with the withered hand, don't you? And how Jesus, what did he do? He revealed the hearts of the Pharisees, showing that the Pharisees cared more about their own image. Hey, they'd even care more about their own sheep than they would about this man. The people of Israel, the kind of people that they want to respect them, these Pharisees don't really care about them. They care more about themselves than even about the sheep of Israel, about the people of Israel. Well, what has Jesus then shown here in our text? He's gone maybe a billion steps further, and he said the Pharisees, because of the content of their hearts, because of who they are, because of their wickedness, they care more about themselves than they do about God. That is a big deal. He showed something about their heart, the state of who they are. So brothers and sisters, perhaps it's best to see the unforgivable sin in this way. It's not that God refuses to forgive. It is that the person whose heart is black, who is a bad tree, to use Jesus' language, the person who sees good as evil and evil as good is unable and unwilling to come to God in repentance, and therefore unable to receive the forgiveness of God. And it is this continuing state in that hardness of heart, that wickedness, that is the ultimate sin. That's the ultimate sin. It is unforgivable if you remain in that state. And let's also, one last clarifying point before we move to application, let's also remember this. Who in this passage, brothers and sisters, gets to declare who has committed the unforgivable sin? The Pharisees don't say it of themselves, do they? Of course not. Jesus gets to do it. Nobody else, it seems, gets to give this terminal diagnosis on the spiritual and eternal level. So then, what do you think? Should you be sort of looking out, thinking, have I said that those certain words? Have I, done that certain deed? Some people see the unforgivable sin as suicide or as murder or as adultery, etc. Is it because I've done those words or said that thing? Oh, I guess I have committed the unforgivable sin. Can you declare that verdict? Do you have that authority? No, I don't think this passage is giving us that application. I don't think that's what we should be doing. We'll keep going with that then. Well, let's then move to talking a little bit about how we should understand this passage and the application of this passage this morning. Our passage, I think, calls us to ask questions about the relationship between our heart and our speech. Between our heart and our speech. It's easy to look at this passage and it's easy to see certain verses and to take them in isolation and say, for instance, verse 37, oh, it's by your words that you'll be justified and by your words that you'll be condemned. So I guess all that matters is your words, right? That's it. Or it's easy then to look at another passage that's right next to it and to talk about, oh, okay, well, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I guess it's only the heart that matters. We tend to be black and white people in that sense, don't we? We tend to go to those extremes. And we need to caution ourselves. We need to not go to that place that says, oh, it's only the words that matter. This is easy to fall into as a parent, I think, right? As a parent, you can want your child to say certain things, right? To have certain content of their speech and certain behavior and certain presentation, especially when you're out, right, at a restaurant and you're in front of other people and you're at church especially, right? It's easy to make that the central focus as a parent. To think that that is what's most significant. I'm not saying it's insignificant. Certainly it is. But we can get to that point where we think presentation is the pinnacle. That is the center of what we should be looking for as parents. But what's the problem with that? Well, Jesus would accuse the Pharisees of doing what? Scrubbing the outside of the bowl, but then the inside of the bowl is filthy. Disgusting. Scrubbing the outside of the bowl, but the inside is not good. We can fall into this way of thinking, even with parenting, even with, of course, ourselves as well. So long as we look religious and we look good and we look moral, then our hearts must be okay, right? And so we need to be caring for the wellspring, for the heart as well, and to the best of our ability, for instance, as parents trying to get there. Now, we can also pretend that, well, hey, I guess it's only the heart that matters, right? So then we can so divide the heart and the words of people that we can assume that we can know the content of somebody's heart. Oh, that's easy to know the content of somebody's heart. Now, I'll give you an example of this. Sometimes I'll ask people, not trying to be accusatory in any way, but just ask people, are you a Christian? Or is that person you know a Christian? Or is that relative a Christian? And so often I get, oh yeah, of course. Of course they are. Of course they're a Christian, right? No real thought is put into it. It's just, of course. But then you start to ask, well, do they go to church? Do they profess to know Jesus? They say, well, I don't know. I don't know. No, not that. And And so we so divide the words, and I put with that the actions of people and the heart of people. And then we just sort of say, well, of course he's a Christian, right? Or, you know, yeah, Jimmy, of course he's over here and Jimmy's doing all these bad stuff and he says that he's an atheist, but years and years ago, he said when he was a little kid that he loved God and he loved Jesus. So I know his heart. He's a Christian. He's a Christian. We can fall into this way of thinking, but in reality, what does our passage teach? It teaches, yes, that it's from the heart that the mouth speaks. It teaches, yes, that your words matter and that your words reflect what's in your heart. And so much so that Jesus even says, by your words you'll be justified and by your words you will be condemned. So to sum it up, our passage says, look, the state of our hearts determines the content of our speech. The state of our hearts determines the content of our speech. And so as we think about the importance of our heart and the importance of our words, we need to always hold a position that upholds that teaching, that the state of our hearts determines the content of our speech. Well, brothers and sisters, let's ask one final question as we begin to wrap things up. And that's this. And hopefully you sort of know where this is going in some way. But the question is this, do my normal sins matter less if there's such a thing as an unforgivable sin? All right. Now you should at this point be saying, well, Pastor Scott, you said the unforgivable sin is not just one action or one set of words, right? But this is often how the unforgivable sin has been interpreted by people like that Welsh preacher, and many others throughout church history. So should we think about it this way? Because if we do, the problem is that you end up saying, look, I've got this unforgivable sin, and then I have all the other sins that are forgivable. And you have this sort of two-tiered system and viewpoint of sins. And what does it usually lead to then? Well, here's what it can lead to, is that you have somebody who says, well, I guess I've committed the unforgivable sin. And so usually they're not going to be like that Welsh preacher. They're usually going to be saying what? Well, I guess I can commit all the other sins, might as well live it up until I end up in hell. Or you might get somebody who says, well, if there's this two-tiered system, then as long as I don't break this sin, as long as I don't commit the unforgivable sin, then I guess I'm okay. And I can just sort of, you know, flippantly sin and then ask for forgiveness and it's no big deal, right? We can end up having that mentality. But brothers and sisters, this is, I think, the opposite of what this passage is teaching us. It is not teaching us, one, it's not teaching us what I just said, license to sin. It's not teaching us that. And on the other side, it's not teaching us that those who are Christians who have a tender conscience should be constantly anxious. This is not as R.T. France put, it's not a boogeyman. It's not a boogeyman to frighten Christians with a tender conscience. So if you're a Christian this morning with a tender conscience, let me just say it again. It's not the point of this passage for you to sit around being anxious about whether or not you've committed this unforgivable sin. No, as one theologian said, no, this is a wake-up call to the arrogant. That's what this passage is. It's a wake-up call to the arrogant. It's not for the tender-hearted Christian or the tender-conscienced Christian who, when he or she accidentally steps on a sin, goes like this. No, it's for the arrogant, hard-headed Christian. Maybe this is you. Sometimes this is me. You have such a hard head that you run into sin, and then you just keep running, right? Because your head's so hard you don't even feel it. You just keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going. This passage is meant to be a concrete wall for that kind of arrogant Christian who thinks it's okay to just keep running, right? This is a concrete wall that you can, boom, hit. And it's a wake-up call for the arrogant Christian to be examining oneself Not in this, did I, commit this unforgivable sin, but examining oneself, always asking, look, is the fruit that comes from me, is my speech that flows from my mouth, is it evidence of a heart that has been transformed, of a good tree, of a tree that is in Christ, that has been transformed and is now a new creation in Christ? Or does my speech come out of my mouth and it is giving evidence of the opposite, that I am not in Christ, that I am not on the side of the kingdom of God, but on the other side? This isn't to say that you can't have assurance of your faith. Certainly you can. And as you grow in the faith, you do. But you never get too mature to be asking questions like that, to be asking questions about the content of your speech. And does it line up? Does it match a heart that is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's our final question as we close. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we would be diligent as Christians, Lord, always looking and examining the content of our speech and the content of our actions as well. Lord, always asking that question, am I demonstrating myself to be a Christian, to be one who knows the Lord Jesus intimately as a beloved friend, as an older brother, as a savior, and as a Lord? God, I pray for all those present that we would be called to that kind of examination, that kind of action, and ultimately that we would be called to flee all of us to the tender mercy and the powerful forgiveness that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.